We are entering a season of blow-ups. Actually, I guess we're into a season of blow-ups. I don't know if you've seen them much around town, but every year, starting sometime in September, we start looking hard at a house down the street from us that we otherwise try to pay no attention to. But one of the guys who's renting the house loves to cover his whole yard with these blow-up figures. And so he does it for Halloween, and then he does it again for Christmas. And it's just fun to see the amount of material that he puts in his yard. One thing about blow-ups is how very different they look when they're inflated versus deflated. Now, we didn't have those when I was a kid, so I don't know how scary they would be to kids. I don't get the impression they're all that scary to my own kids. But if you could imagine a realistic one of those blow-ups, just and you didn't know it was going to be there and you come upon it at night, I mean, that could be traumatizing for a little kid. But then if that same kid was to come across that blow-up during the daytime when all the air is out of it, it's just limp and flat on the ground. I think sometimes we do that with things that we are afraid of. That's the reason I want to come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, is because as I was looking at a very familiar passage earlier this year, it struck me how in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, there are three different foes that we look at, and they seem huge, ginormous, impossible for us to overcome. And yet when we see them from a different light, we see them as deflated, flat on the ground, impotent, utterly unable to hurt us. Most of us don't have that experience with these three foes, though, as we go through our life. Most of us tend to experience them more as the inflated, I can't conquer this foe. And so today, as we come to a passage that I think is very familiar to us, I want us to look at it through the eyes, not so much of trying to understand exactly what the wording is in the text, although it's impossible for me to teach without doing some of that, so we will do some of that, but to try to apply it more to our lives and say, well, where are we in relation to these foes? When I'm talking about these foes, I'm talking about death. In 2 Timothy 4:6, we come right up, smack up against the idea of death. We see a man who says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Wow. Death, the last great foe, is looming over him. And he's a person who, in a sense, you could say, I mean, he didn't, but in a sense you could say he's dug his own grave. Maybe you could picture, instead of Paul in prison, you could picture one of the modern martyrs kneeling in front of this shallow trench that he's been forced to dig. And there's a gun or a sword at the back of his head, and he's looking down into the shallow trench. And that's where Paul is. Now, he didn't have to dig his own grave, but just as sure as if he had to, he knows that this is coming. And what he is saying, in effect, is, yeah, I'm looking. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's powerless. Wouldn't you love to have that experience? As you look ahead to your own death someday, or as maybe in your mind it's looming greater and greater for you, wouldn't you love to be able to kneel there and say, nothing there? Having a vision of Christ will do that. When I say in a big idea that I have seen Christ deflates our greatest fears, this is one that I have in mind. If you live with a vision of who Christ is, then at that day or approaching that day, you kneel there and you look and it's like, nothing. Some of us aren't so scared about death, though. Some of us have a good handle on death. It's that whole living thing that we have a problem with. And that's in verse 7. There's the specter of shame. Thinking back over the life that I have here, and there's that specter. Wouldn't you like to be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In other words, to be able to, at whatever point in life you are, but especially when you're kneeling at that grave, be able to say, Yeah. No regrets. I'm fine with what's taking place here. Wow. Some of us would give so much to have that opportunity because we look back at what's taken place and we have these regrets looming and we can't seem to shake them. We think, wow, I just wish things had been different. Paul is able to say, nope, no regrets. And it's not because he never did any regrettable activities. He did. He talks about it. He acknowledges it. I have done regrettable activities. But because of who Christ is and because of who I'm looking at, no regrets. And then there's one more specter that people fear. And I think that oftentimes this goes hand in hand with the first one. But that's the specter of judgment. That when they stand in judgment at some point, they're not going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That they're going to have all of their works just burn up on the day of judgment, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But notice what Paul says in verse 8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In this passage, this is where we're introduced to the idea of Christ being front and center. Paul talks about that in other passages, and John talks about it, and others write about keeping Christ front and center in our life. But that will do it for that day, too, so that you can look ahead to that day and say, you know what? All that remains is the award ceremony. I mean, how afraid do you have to be of an award ceremony? You put in the work, and all that's left is to get the award for it? How scary is that? And yet we have this specter oftentimes looming over us because we're just so concerned. For a person who is looking at Christ, there is no fear. Let's pray one more time, and I want to look at these. They probably won't all get equal treatment in my notes, but you're familiar with that. So we'll take them as they come. But I hope that God will use this very familiar passage and apply it to our minds in such a way that we would look to Christ and that at that point in the future, however far or near it is, we would be able to see Christ and not the other circumstances. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I know there are many familiar passages in Scripture, but this seems to be one of the more familiar passages. Help us as we look at it, that it wouldn't be I've heard that one. I know the punchline type of message, but that it would be a chance for us to stop and reflect. Is Christ all in all to us? Are we looking to Christ? May we look to Christ as a result of this. And in so doing, I ask that you would calm our anxious hearts, that you would take these apparently huge foes that come against us, and you would deflate them, showing that you are all-powerful, and you are all in all, and to one who is resting in you, there is nothing that need alarm us. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, just a little context for where these familiar verses fall. They are coming near the end of what we believe to be the last epistle that Paul wrote. And so all that remains after he writes this are a few greetings and a few bring me this and that item, and then he's done. And this famous believer from long ago, this is the last that we know of him. And so whenever someone is coming down and leaving you the last words, and they know that it's probably the last thing that they're going to say to you, or at least it's the last thing that you've heard them say to you, you give it special significance. And these verses have carried special significance to Christians throughout all the ages. As we were reading from Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about us joining in the example that he's setting for us. We're not going to be worshiping Paul in these passages. We're not going to try to be Paul. We're not going to have all his circumstances. We're not going to have his intellect. We're not going to have his abilities. We don't have that. We don't have his life. We don't have any part of that. And we're not trying to be Paul. But we are called to follow in his example, and what his example left us was a solid look at Christ over decades. And the result of solidly looking at Christ over decades was that when he came to the end of his life, he could have no fear because he had one who was far greater. And so when we jump into this verse, his for I is very emphatic and is making a transition here, which paints what comes before it as very important. In the previous verse, he had an emphatic, but you. And he's addressing Timothy, who's going to take his place in a lot of ways. Timothy is not the equal of Paul, much the same as Joshua was not the equal to Moses. And yet Timothy was receiving the reins of the ministry here. And so Paul had just said, hey, this is very important. You need to preach the word. The reason is because there are people who are going to try to deceive people. And you have a responsibility to do. But you, verse 5, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Pretty solid list. And if Timothy's head was spinning a little bit as he read it, but you, out of all this, you, pay attention. He gets to the next word and reads, but I, just as emphatic, I'm checking out. Basically is what it said. You do these things because I'm leaving. I'm on my way out the door. This is now your game. I'm leaving. So long is the context of where this is fitting. Notice how Paul describes his death though here at the beginning. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What he's describing is that he is about to give his final sacrifice. He gives a word picture that really describes an offering. Well, let's think about it in this way. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, writes, or summarizes what Paul is saying here, I am like an animal brought to the place of sacrifice and bound with cords to the very horns of the altar. The drink offering, which generally accompanies the oblation, is already being poured out. The last ceremonies have been gone through. Every preparation has been made. It only remains to receive the death blow, and then all is over. That's the picture that Paul is saying here, where he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's saying, just like a lamb, a ram, or a bull, Numbers chapter 15 describes this, that if they were going to sacrifice a ram, a lamb, a bull as a burnt offering or as a voluntary offering, they would tie it to the altar and then they would pour the wine over its head and then they would kill it. And Paul says, I'm standing at the altar ready to be killed. Wow. What would be going through your mind as you're standing in that location? What would be going through your mind as the wine is being poured? Now, thankful that animals can't think through what's about to take place. They don't understand all the symbolism of what is happening. But what Paul is saying is that he is about to die as he lived. And this is what I want us to first take note of in our lives. If it is the specter of fear that so haunts us, and the specter of death that so haunts us and so makes us afraid, is that death is really just the final act of worship. For Paul, that's all it was going to be. The drink offering of my life is being poured out. So we must live in the same way that we plan to die if this would be our testimony when we arrive at that point. Paul had commanded all believers in Romans 12:1 to live, to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's something that we are all supposed to be doing. And I saw some lips moving as I was reading that. I know that that too is a well-known verse, that we have marching orders that we are supposed to do, that we are supposed to live not as a dying sacrifice, not as that lamb or not as that bull, but as to live our lives as though we were constantly dying to our desires and living to the praise of God. We do that out of appreciation for all that God has done for us over the years. Romans 1 through 11. And some of you who have been meeting with me have heard me walk Romans 1 through 11 and talk about all that God has done on our behalf, which brings us to the point where we realize, though we are still alive, we are not our own. We live only for the praise of God. And so every day, everything that we do ought to be dedicated to God in worship. Now, Paul instructed others to do that in Romans chapter 12. As far as we know from the testimony of Scripture, he did it himself about as well as anyone. And so his being poured out as a drink offering was just a continuation of the living sacrifice that he had been making over and over throughout the course of his life. It was an idea that he had in mind for years. Probably about 5 years before this, he wrote to the Philippians, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, there was a little bit of a different sense in the way that he used it to the Philippians. He's saying, you're serving, and I'm serving along with you and kind of being poured on the top of what you're doing. You're doing the major part of the work. I'm just kind of added alongside of you. But that idea of drink offering was in his mind even then, 5 years before. But now, in this case, he's saying, here I am. I've arrived at the end of my life. And do you know what this death is going to be? A continuation of the way that I've been living. I've been living for the glory of God and the worship of God. I'm going to die as one final act of devotion to God. And that's all it is. Would your death be meaningful to you if you knew that it was going to be an opportunity to worship God? I think it would be. Some of the more edifying stories that you'll read in history are from men and women who had the opportunity to speak for Christ right at their death. As a young man, that's what I desired. I was motivated by those stories, and I would pray about that I would be able to die young for the glory of God. Now, I don't consider myself all that young anymore, so that prayer, at least in the way that I had meant it, wasn't answered. But we want a meaningful death. And Paul is saying that his was going to be a meaningful death. And the reason that it was meaningful was because it was going to be worshiped. But that's not all that he's saying in this verse. It's not just that we live as we intend to die. We also have to correctly view the specter that is looming over us. What is the specter? Well, notice how he refers to it. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. When he says departure, he's using a word that conveys so many images to the mind of the reader. And some of them may speak to you as well. I know that if I forced my family, my whole family, to go camping for 2 weeks, we would not all be happy campers. In fact, probably none of us would be happy campers by the end of it. So when we come to that final morning and we get up, one of us, about the time the last person's feet exited their sleeping bag, would be pulling up the stakes and wrapping up the cords and would be packing up camp. That's this word departure. It means to pack up a tent. And so Paul, having traveled many times across the civilized world of that time, or at least constantly traveled thousands of miles, he would have known about pulling up tents. He made tents. He understood ropes. He knew what it was like to pack it up. It could mean that for a camping trip where someone's camping a long ways, or it could mean that for a soldier who's been on deployment. And that last morning, they're supposed to pack up that tent and put it away. Is that soldier weeping because deployment is over? Is that lady who hates camping weeping because the camping trip is over? Oh, of course not. They're delighted. We're done. We get to go home. We're finally going to be where we've been longing to be for a long time. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's one way that departure describes. So think of death as you didn't want to be here anyway, and now you get to go where you want to be. How scary is that? But it's also used of the idea of an oxen that has been in a yoke for the harvest season. And from early morning to late at night, He's in the fields, he's pulling, he's grunting, he's straining, he's doing what an oxen does, and now the harvest is in. And he's released from the yoke, they slap his rump, and he's out to pasture. He's got months before he has to do that sort of work again. How happy is that oxen if oxen can be happy? I've never seen a happy oxen, but how happy is that oxen? Happy! Is he afraid? No! He's where he wants to be. He's loosed from what he's doing. It's the idea of someone who was in a small jail cell and fettered to the wall. Now that would have resonated well with Paul. Maybe that's the image that he had in mind. Who someone comes in, flings open the door, loosens the chains and says, "You can go." And he's saying, "I'm about to be released from the confines of this body into my eternal home." It's also used of a ship that was tied up to a dock. Ships belong out on the ocean. And they don't want to be tied up in docks, if ships could think. It's being released to go where it belongs. And he's saying, "I'm about to be set free." All of these ideas are used in or belong in the idea of departure. Paul's saying, "Yeah, I've arrived at the point of my death. And do you know what it looks like? What it looks like is I get to go where I want to go." And he's described where he wants to go. Where is that? Philippians 1, "For me to live, it's Christ. To die, gain." That's where he's been wanting to go. He's been longing for at least 5 years since the previous epistle was written to go there. He lives for Christ. He's going to die the way that he lived, and what he's going to experience is Christ. Now not experienced through a body that is still susceptible to sin and sickness, whose emotions can be warped and he can have days where he blames God for things, but now face to face and free. That's what death is for the believer. But see, Paul wouldn't have been there. That wouldn't have been how he was viewing his death if he was waiting to get started viewing Christ until he arrived at the grave. Some people live their lives thinking, "I still have time to get it right with God. I still have time to get it right with God." Either they have not yet place their faith in Jesus for salvation, and so they are not yet a child of God to begin with, or they're living knowing that they have placed their faith in God, but still allowing there to be distance in the relationship with God, and still loving this world and going, "Still here. There will be time later." If that is the case, you will not have the experience that Paul had here. What he was talking about and the desire that we have when we think of death looming in front of us is that we would die the way that we've lived. That the death would just be an extenuation of what we've experienced in this life. And that it would be Christ. Paul demonstrated that for us. Death was just a way to continue on living. Death was just a doorway to the life that he was made for. That's all it was. Now, it is somewhat significant in the passage to see the timing of his death. At times you've heard that the executioner's footsteps could almost be heard coming down the hallway. He's talking about some time that he has left. He's asking Timothy to come and bring cloaks before winter. If he had expected that he would be dead at the end of the day, he wouldn't have talked about that. But what he's saying here is this final last chapter of my life, it's just the final last opportunity to praise God and to worship God in this body, and then better. How about you? Is that where you're living? Is that what death will be to you? Just the fulfillment and extenuation of the way that you've been living? The life was all about Christ. And death, better, because Christ is there. You know, the pictures of heaven, the writings of New Testament, it's really light on the things that we oftentimes talk about. Streets of gold, seeing loved ones who've gone before. It's really light on those things. It really emphasizes God with his people. Heaven is heaven because God is there and he's with his people. It's God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And that's as good as it gets. That's wonderful. It's beyond what we can possibly imagine. That's what we're looking towards. Does that excite you now? Is that what you're living for now? Because if that's not what you're living for now, if God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing isn't your definition of happiness now, how is that going to be your definition of happiness later? How is continuation of what you're living for now in an eternal state in heaven going to truly be heaven? It's only going to be that if what you're living for now is Christ. I hope you see yourself in that. Or if not, if you have this specter of death haunting, hovering over you, that can be deflated when you see Christ for who He is. Colossians 1, Ephesians 1 and 2, they talk about Christ, superior to all, Christ preeminent, Christ powerful, Christ like none other. Look to Christ. All these things will fade into oblivion. But there is a second specter, and that is the specter of shame. That as we look at our lives, oftentimes I'm not saying Paul, though Paul could have, I'm saying we live thinking, boy, I wish. Paul could have, but he didn't. Notice what he says here. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. As we're preparing to get into this verse, I want us to note a couple of things. One, some of you will not really resonate with the word pictures that he gets here. I mean, I love these verses because all the word pictures through all the verses are like, yeah, I get that. But they're sports and military terms. I get that some of you will not get the sports and military. It's not where you live. I will try to apply that more to the life that you actually face, the reality that the picture points at, and try to meet you there. So bear with me as we're talking about the word pictures. They're there, and for some of us, they're great. For others of you, focus in on the reality that Paul is driving at with this and understand, wow, this life is an immense deal. We'll describe that in just a little bit. So that was the first point. The second is something that I've already said, but I want to say again, and that is to live without regrets is different from saying you have not lived regrettably at times. Why did we go to Philippians chapter 3 in the reading that we did before? Well, it was because Paul was describing something that he used to boast about. I used to do this and this and this and this and this. He's like, now all those good things, they're just dung to me. I forget that. That's behind. But I think in saying that that's just manure, and how many of you have ever thought wistfully about manure that you used to know? Of course not. Who? Well, I will take that back. Some of you who farm, maybe you get nostalgic if you've been away from farms for a long time and you smell that aroma coming across the fields. Most of us don't. Most of us just say, no. And Paul's saying, all the good that I did, it has that aroma of manure to me. But I think in saying that as well, he's also pointing out the aroma of the bad that he's done as well. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Now, is he using a royal we? I mean, is he lifting himself up and saying, I understand sin? Well, perhaps. But he really did sin. Acts 8 is not a pretty chapter talking about the life of Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become Paul. There were families ripped apart. There were perhaps people dead as a result of him. There is much in his life that was regrettable about the way that he lived. But that does not mean that at the end of his life, he could not say that he lives without regrets. Because he has a God, he has a Christ that has taken all of that. And it has now been forgiven. I want to apply that to us when we come to the end of this. But let's look at the pictures that he uses here. He first says, I have fought the good fight. We could reword this in saying that we must struggle in a worthy cause. This opening phrase in this verse describes the character of our struggle. This is what this life is to look like. Again, he's going to use word pictures that resonate with some of you, but you, whether or not the word pictures affect you, need to know that this life is hard. It's ongoing hard. And that's what the word pictures describe. The first one of them is, I have fought. Now the word fought, we automatically hear as a military term, and it can be that. It can also, and is probably more likely, an athletic term though. One that describes an intense struggle that's been taking place in an arena or on a field. I happened to turn on sports radio as I was just running a quick errand yesterday, and I caught the last moments of a game. I don't care about either one of the teams that were playing. There was a college game from down south. Neither teams mean anything to me, but the announcers were just raving over what had just taken place. Just before I turned the radio on, a quarterback had made a not risky, but daring, because of the time and the game condition and everything, pass, long pass. His receiver had made an incredible catch to complete the reception and put them in a chance to ice the other team. Now they could just kneel the ball three times and the game was over. And the announcers were just going on and on about how these two teams had met on the field and they'd exchanged blows and they'd stayed to the end. And one of the announcers said, I'm just glad you have had a small part in this game. What they were describing was what Paul is talking about here. An intense athletic struggle where two evenly matched opponents are going at it blow by blow until time runs out. And then it's over. And then you can go home. Now notice what Paul doesn't say in this passage. He doesn't say, I won. He says, I fought. I fought, I wrestled till the very end. Another way to translate it could be to wrestle, to engage in a combat of that sort. And so to the very end, he was in the arena, he was doing what he needed to the very end. Now it would be the same with warfare. For some reason I've been thinking recently on days where I'm just not at the top of my game. Maybe it's because I know people who are deployed overseas or something. And I think, what would it be like if I was feeling like this in a combat zone today? Would I walk around with my head down and just oblivious to everything going around in a war zone? Who knows? Could I get that comfortable in a war zone? Who knows? I don't know. You are not. And Paul is saying, he didn't. And what he's describing for us is the life that we need to live. If we would deflate this specter of shame, it's engaging the struggle in a particular way. And that is to engage it all the way to the end. It is the word to agonize. And we get our word agony and agonize from what he's talking about happened in this arena. That he was agonizing all the way to the end. When he says, I fought a good fight, both of those words are coming from that. I agonized to the very end in a struggle. But it was a good struggle that he was engaged in. He says, I have fought the good fight. That word for good is something that can mean beautiful. Something that can that can mean, I think I put it on a different page here, beautiful works, good works. I've been doing something noble with my life. Now, in a combat zone, sometimes soldiers find themselves in a struggle, in a conflict that they don't really understand. I get the impression that World War I was that way, where they're just being fed into the machine and spit out the other side, and it's just, you're going in, you know you're probably not coming out, and what do you do with your time while you're in the trenches? In order to keep up their spirits and actually be able to attempt anything good, they had to stop thinking about home and England and glory and all that. And they were fighting for the guy that they stood next to. They were fighting for their messmates. That became the good fight that they were fighting. But that in and of itself was a noble cause for them. That they could stand up another day. They could fire their gun another day to protect these guys that they're standing next to for as long as they could. Paul is describing that the life that he was living, it was for a worthy cause. This is the character of his life, that yes, it was agony, and for a long period of time, but it was for something notable. Well, what was it that could be so notable that it would allow him to answer the bell every single day and continue for as long as it was until now? He knows that he's in the very last season of his life, where the sword will fall soon and it will be over, and he can say, okay, good. The bell is ringing and I can stop agonizing over it. But what he's fighting for is the same thing that he described to Timothy in the previous epistle. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he's telling Timothy, and us by extension, to engage this same fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Why do you profess? What do you claim to have? Eternal life? Christ? Fight that fight. Stay on that battlefront. Work towards that. Keep your eyes on that goal. That's what you're working for. He contrasts it in 1 Corinthians 9:25 with the sporting event that I talked about earlier. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. These raving statements made by the announcers on this football game that took place on a Saturday afternoon in early November, do you know what that team won with all that struggle and all that tenacity in holding out to the end? They won a chance to stay in the conversation about possibly getting into the college playoffs. That's what they won. That was their grand achievement that they did. Now, that doesn't demean the effort that they put into it, but how fleeting is that? Next year, nobody will remember that those two teams met early in November for an opportunity, and one of them kept their playoff hopes alive. How fleeting is that? We play hard in a pickup game of basketball. Oh, how fleeting is that? Paul is saying this is a worthy cause for which you engage your life. It is eternal life. Does that describe your effort, though? Does your life exemplify struggle? Are you wrestling hard against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you identifying and mercilessly destroying sin in your own life? Are you grabbing hold of the life to come and not letting go? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, it's God who keeps me from falling. And yes, you're right. John chapter 10 does describe that. Jesus says, he's got us in the palm of his hand, and his Father has us in the palm of his hand, and we know that he keeps us secure. But scriptures, like we've just read, talk about us engaging the struggle and going at it full bore. God saves whom he wants to save, but he does it through those who take the gospel. In a similar way, God keeps those who are his, but he keeps us through the struggle that we engage in. Are you engaging the struggle? If you are not engaging the struggle, then you haven't understood the character of this life. This life is about agony. It is about struggle. And it is a good struggle, well worth your effort. In the next phrase, he says, I have finished the race. This is not something that I could have really related to before. I didn't relate to it before. Some of you know that I've been running over the last couple of years. And especially in that first year where I had started running, as I would run, this verse would play very much in my mind as I was going. I have finished the course. I finished the course. I finished the course. I finished the course. And suddenly it had meaning for me. It's a long ways out there. And forget those things that are behind. Press for those things that are before. I run for the prize. Those words have meaning to me now as someone who runs and occasionally runs for a little cheap prize at the end of it. Those words have meaning, but they're talking about the extent of our struggle. The whole thing. Someone who runs well, let's say it's a 3-mile race, a 5K. Someone who runs well for 2 miles, but then at that last water stop, they just stop and really enjoy themselves replenishing the water that they need. They've not done what's being described here. The extent was lost on them. It's not 2 miles, it's 3 miles. And until you get to the end, you don't get to stop and play. Paul is saying, I fought a good fight. I have finished the race. Now, again, notice he doesn't say, I won the race. He just says, I finished. I kept going. This is a word that comes up a couple other times in Scripture with the same idea, that people don't get to use this statement until they come to the end. In Acts chapter 13, verse 25, Paul is preaching and he references John the Baptist and he says, as John was finishing his course, as he was finishing his race, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, to Paul's point, what John was saying was more important. But to the point here, it was at the end of John's life that he got to say, there's one coming who's right on my heels, who's greater than I am. John had to be faithful all the way to the end in order to get to that point. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it's another time where Paul was giving last words because he knew that the people that he was speaking to, he loved dearly, he would never see them again, but he knew that he hadn't arrived yet. And he said, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. At that point, he was still looking forward. This is probably 5 years in advance. Again, it was right about the same time that he wrote to the Philippians, maybe just a little bit ahead of that. He was looking ahead and saying, I haven't yet finished, but I want to finish. I'm running with my eyes on that goal. How about you? Are you running with your eyes on that goal? Are you living with Christ before you, as we already talked about, and the goal of finishing in mind? If you aren't, that would be why that shame is such a specter to you. That it still hovers over you because you are not yet giving yourself to that struggle. But there's one more thing that he says here, and that is we must guard our trust. This is the content of our struggle. He says, I have kept the faith. He's guarded that which was put into his care, into his keeping. That was the faith that he professed. This wasn't saving faith that is a gift of God. This was the charge that he's been given to proclaim the gospel and to believe the gospel and to keep it pure. He had to guard it and keep it to the very end. I ask you, is that something that you have been diligent to do in your life? You have made a profession of faith in Christ, at least most of you have. Are you keeping that pure? There are many messages coming to you from the world, from all around, from friends, from your own mind, saying, what if it's not true? What if it's not true? Are you guarding that profession? Are you keeping it? Again, notice, he's not saying that he kept it perfectly, but that he kept it. As we are about to transition to the last point, which will be quick, I want us to apply it in this way. There is nothing meritorious about our service, but there is everything proper about it. When I say meritorious, you don't get kudos, you don't get brownie points with God for the work that you do as far as getting into heaven or anything like that. He's not going to look down at you and say, oh, you did really well. I'm going to let you into heaven because you tried really hard. I know you did the best you could under the circumstances that you had. That's not what we're talking about here. Instead, we're talking about someone who has already professed Christ and understands the salvation that they have been given in Christ. Colossians 1:10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, wholly pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You already have the knowledge of God. You've already become His child. This is saying that there's everything profitable in living and moving forward with who He is, I mean, with who you profess to be in Him and who you really are in Him. The second application is that, and this one, not so much from this passage, but just from talking with some of you and knowing the past weighs heavy on us. I want to say, like Paul said elsewhere, we must leave behind what God has forgiven. If God has forgiven us for that, we don't need to hang on to it. Romans 5:20 says this about sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Lots of sin. And the law is supposed to bring that knowledge of sin to your mind. You're supposed to recognize how evil a sinner you are under the law, so that the second part of the verse can happen. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. See, yes, there's lots of sin in your life, but God's grace is greater. I was just talking in doctrines with the teens recently about how one of the purposes of your salvation is to demonstrate to mankind that God could even save someone like you. And so if you look at your life and you're like, all this sin, God forgave you that. Not that it was okay, but God forgave you. And now His willingness to forgive you from all of that is a testimony of His goodness to you and His ability to save anyone. And that's a testimony of grace. Psalm 103:12 talks about how God now works regarding that sin. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He will not hold it against your account anymore. Are you greater than God that you would hold it against your own account? No, you're not. Look instead of looking at yourself and all the sins that you stockpiled over the years, look to Christ. Make Paul's motto your motto. For me to live, Christ. To die, gain. Recognize that Christ's death was sufficient for all of that. And God has forgiven it. Don't you hold it against yourself. I'd like to stay there a little bit longer, but just finally, and this one goes with both of the first two points to some degree, reward is certain. Reward is certain for the one who's looking at Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. He's looking ahead, and it's almost as if He can see it. Now, we know that He's inspired, so He is speaking the words of God to us, but it's almost as if He can see it, and He's looking at the day of judgment. J.C. Ryle, to quote from him again, describes this. Paul was no stranger to all the circumstances and accompaniments of that solemn day to which he referred. The great white throne, the assembled world, the open books, the revealing of secrets, the listening angels, the awful sentence, the eternal separation of the lost and saved. All these were things with which he was well acquainted. But none of these things moved him. His strong faith overleaped them all and only saw Jesus, his all-prevailing advocate, the blood of sprinkling and sin washed away. A crown, he says, is laid up for me. The Lord Himself shall give it to me. He speaks as if He saw it all with His own eyes. Now, we might quibble with His talking about Paul and the great white throne judgment because we believe that's only for the lost. But if Paul was himself lost, then those things would be true of him. That he would be looking at books open and his name not being there. And isn't that really what you're afraid of? If you're fearing the judgment and the specter that maybe on that day you'd be found guilty? And he's kneeling at the end of his life by the grave, as the illustration that we keep using here. And he's saying, that day, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me an award. He's speaking of Jesus not as a judge per se, but as an umpire. Someone who was watching over the games. Nope, you're not disqualified. You came in first place. Here is the laurel wreath. Wreath that you can have. Now, it was just leaves. It would just fade away very quickly. But to them in that day, it was something that they craved, they longed for, and would only be awarded in rare instances. And every athlete longed to have it. And Paul is saying, that is what I will be receiving. I've put in the time. I've lived for Christ. I'm about to die the same way that I lived. I lived in a way that understood the character of this life, that it's agony and it's long. I lived the whole way. I've lived to the very end. I've kept that which was entrusted to me. So when it says in our translation, finally, It is really to be interpreted all that remains. Look, I'm to the end. I've crossed the finish line, and do you know what? All that's left? I just have to stand around for a few moments now, and I will be getting this award. But unlike that temporal award that the Grecians were striving for, this one, he says, is available to all of you who love his appearing. That is the kicker. Do you love the appearing of the Lord? Not all who profess his name truly love his appearing. Do you need evidence of that? Then look down two verses. Or actually one verse. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. One of the co-laborers with Paul did not love the appearing of the Lord. He loved this present world and has departed. Not all who profess Christ are living, loving the appearing of Christ. Do you live for that day? Is Christ all to you in this life and the life to come? If so, you need not fear any of these specters. You do not need to fear that death will reveal you to be a hypocrite. You live for Christ. He was your delight. He will be forever. You do not have to worry that this life will leave you with a shameful name. You lived for Christ, maybe not from the beginning, but you do from now on. You do not have to fear shame. You do not have to fear judgment or the loss of reward. You've lived for Christ. What have you more to fear? You've crossed the line. All that remains for you is reward. Is that true of you? Is that your experience? It can be. It's an invitation that is open to all. Will you live for Christ? Let's pray, and then we have a closing song. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this testimony. I know we've talked about Paul a lot. We don't glorify him. We glorify you. We want to see Christ. But it is helpful to have a picture of someone who actually did it. Thank you for this man's example. I ask that you would help us to follow his example. And that for each person who's sitting here today, we would not need to fear death. We would not need to fear a life of shame. We would not need to fear judgment because we love Christ. May that be true. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.